Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From the gospel text for today, we see Matthew recording this provocative encounter between Jesus and one of his disciples there at the end of chapter 18. Peter asked Jesus a question. How many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? And he goes on to offer a suggestion, wondering, is seven times enough? Now take notice of this number. You and I could probably keep track of whether or not we've forgiven someone seven times. It's a number we can easily count and use to keep a tally. Jesus, however, says something crazy. He tells Peter that he should forgive 70 times 7, as you heard, or other translations switch the words around, 77 times. The exact number here isn't important. What's important is the symbolism behind what Jesus is really trying to do. He's saying to Peter, he's suggesting a number that's simply beyond our ability to keep count, beyond the limits of keeping a tally. He then tells a parable. In it, a master forgives the debt of a servant. Now, this debt is so significant that Bible scholars believe the man never could have paid it back in his lifetime, even if he was given the chance. And furthermore, a handful of generations that would come after him wouldn't have been able to pay it back. We're talking millions of dollars in our day and age. So the debt was just too large to be dealt with. To forgive a debt that large then, well, that's just uneconomical. It doesn't make sense. And Jesus uses this illustration to tell us something about God. His forgiveness for us is unlimited. You can't keep count. You can't keep a tally. But we're like Peter, asking Jesus how many times we ought to forgive in such a way to suggest that there is a limit. Maybe even assuming that there must be a limit. Only this many times, Jesus, and I'm out. I'm done. Jesus, however, calls for forgiveness without conditions, without limits. This is crazy. This is mad. But this is the way of the kingdom. There's no shortage of criticism today for the church, and especially for Christians. The accusation of hypocrisy is leveled at Christians perhaps more than anyone else in our culture. The power of such accusation works in part because the world is knowledgeable of the church's calling. The world knows that Christ has called us to love one another. The world also knows, merely through observation, that the church fails miserably at this task. And so, it's enough to make the label hypocrite stick. Elsewhere, Christ ratchets forward a little more. He takes us up a notch. The calling upon the church is even greater when he says, love your enemies. These are the people who by default we often consider unlovable. It's easy to think this Jesus is just spouting forth pure madness. Not only can I not do what he is saying, but often it simply doesn't make sense. The same is true with forgiveness. To love our enemies is to do what God has done with us. And that is, he extends to us forgiveness over and over again. And he first did so while we were still his enemies. As we heard St. Paul say in our reading from Romans a few minutes ago, Jesus' love for his enemies, for us, is made concrete in his unconditional love for us. He unconditionally forgives you and me, just as he advises Peter to do in Matthew 18. I've always been interested in philosophy. And ever since my own conversion, a little more than 20 years ago, I've always been fascinated by the close relationship between philosophy and the Christian faith. During the 20th century, Christians often held philosophy at arm's length. There's still a strong tendency to do this in the 21st century, and perhaps it's because there have been some significant philosophers who have been very critical of Christianity in the last 120 years. Some people think philosophy just leads to atheism. And indeed, there have been many well-known philosophers who were not believers. But not all of them were critical of Christianity. Some, even while not believers, had great respect for Christianity. Jacques Derrida is one of them. He was an influential French philosopher writing and working and speaking in the latter part of the 20th century. He died in 2008. And his work remains important, and it seems like it will for some time. I want to make reference to one of the things he said. Even though Derrida was not a believer, he was influenced by St. Augustine, perhaps the most influential Christian in Western society in the last 1,500 years. Under Augustine's influence, the unbelieving Derrida thought of the church as the paradigmatic community on earth, where we should expect to experience unconditional love, forgiveness, acceptance, and hospitality. Now, to say that something is paradigmatic is really simply to say that it's normative, that it's the gold standard. The church, Derrida thought, sets the standard for forgiveness. The church is that place on earth where Christ is most surely present because he promises to be here. In other words, the church, us, as the living body of Christ in the world, is prepared to do what Christ does. Forgive the unforgivable. Love the unlovable. And this, for Derrida, is what makes forgiveness truly forgiveness. Not that we can forgive the things that don't matter much, but that we will forgive the things that are too costly. And that's why, even as an outsider, he was attracted to the ways of the church. Unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness, well, those are just crazy, maddening ideas. They're almost beyond belief. But he thought they were beautiful. If Derrida is right about the church, that it's the place where we can experience paradigmatic forms of forgiveness, then we have to ask ourselves a question. Do we really experience what he describes? Think about this. Do you find that you are perfectly accepted in the church? Can you really be who you are here? I mean, who you really are in the church. What if you tell someone your sins? Are you sure you'll still be loved? What if I tell you my deepest, darkest secrets? Will forgiveness still be possible? Is it really unconditional, we wonder? How will I know when I've not crossed that invisible line, that on the one side of which I'm welcomed and accepted, and on the other side of which I suddenly become unacceptable, unlovable, deplorable, the irredeemable of society? There's another philosopher, this time a Christian, who's done some thinking about how we practice forgiveness. John Caputo thinks of forgiveness as the concrete expression of Christian love. It's just what Christians do. We do what Jesus does. We forgive people. But he goes on and presents what might be considered the church's normal practice when it comes to forgiveness. And here we return to the question that Peter put to Jesus. Caputo riffs on Derrida's comment and points out that many of us Christians are just like Peter, asking how many times we have to forgive. We practice forgiveness, Caputo says, not without conditions, but with them. In our everyday interaction with others, forgiveness from one to another is generally understood to operate according to a certain set of steps. Forgiveness, Caputo says, requires first an expression of sorrow, then the intention to make amends. Third, a promise not to repeat the offense. And finally, a willingness to do penance. If someone meets all four conditions, they've earned forgiveness. We owe it to them the way the bank owes us the deed once the mortgage is paid off. Did you hear that? Caputo likens our everyday practice of forgiveness to something like banking. The one in need of or seeking forgiveness must do certain things to earn it. Now, there might be a good explanation for why we do all of this. First, I think on a personal level, it's often almost too hard to grasp that God forgives me unconditionally. We can't accept it. Maybe you've struggled with this. That's too easy, we think. Too good to be true. At other times, we simply think that we're not worthy of such forgiveness. Maybe others are, but not us. And then when it comes to forgiving others, we struggle in other ways. Don't you find it difficult to keep forgiving someone who says, "I'm sorry," over and over again, but keeps repeating the same bad behavior? Sometimes we even find it offensive what Jesus says to Peter when he suggests that we ought to just keep on forgiving. Don't you find it difficult to believe that people who've committed radical atrocities against humanity could possibly be worthy of forgiveness? Prior to coming to Lutheran Hour, I taught at a university for 7 years. When we would discuss forgiveness in my religion courses, inevitably I would get questions that sounded like Peter's to Jesus. Dr. Lekees, what about someone like Hitler? I mean, come on, man. That guy was a bad dude. Well, this isn't a new question, of course. And we can substitute lots of vile people in there. But I always had to push back on my students. If you believe what the Bible says about forgiveness, if you believe what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 18, if Jesus really pays for the sins of humanity with his death. And then his resurrection is proof of that, that the wages of sin, death itself, is defeated. And we have to open ourselves up to the possibility that God would even forgive Hitler. His forgiveness is unlimited, remember. It's available to everybody. It's easy to see Hitler or other vile people as obvious enemies of God, sinners. But don't we claim to be sinners too? Doesn't that make us, as we heard St. Paul say, enemies of God? What makes us different in this case? More deserving, perhaps, than someone like Hitler? I'm not sure we can come up with a satisfying answer, so we're forced to reckon with Jesus' teaching about this maddening, unaccountable, uneconomic, unconditional forgiveness of God. And so we remain haunted by Jesus' calling. We desperately want the unconditional love and forgiveness that God promises. What would it mean for us, for you and for me, if that was really true? And we're haunted by the Spirit's prodding to love our enemies, to forgive unconditionally. Still, it seems impossible for us. Here's the truth. Every sin and every sinner costs something unaccountable, uneconomic. A perfect man gave his life for you and for me. The forgiveness is done. And it's offered to us without conditions, freely. And by faith, it's yours, both for your redemption and to share with others. Ways of the kingdom are indeed maddening, scandalous, as we sometimes say, and yet they are true. So, may the Holy Spirit empower you evermore to trust Jesus for your unconditional, no questions asked, completely without limits, forgiveness. And may that same Spirit strengthen you in faith to believe that this forgiveness is truly yours. May the Spirit also empower you to forgive as you have been forgiven. God grants this to us because of Jesus. Amen.